Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel according to John. If you are using one of the blue Bibles that you find on the table as you came in, it should be on page 887. This morning I will be reading from John chapter 2 verses 12 through 22. So hear now the word of the Lord. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we ask that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things out of your law. That you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love and faithfulness. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If your perception of Jesus is primarily shaped by how people in our society talk about him, including segments of Christian society, you will not have the appropriate categories to understand, to comprehend John's description of Jesus in chapter 2. And this is because Jesus is often described today in exclusively soft and quiet terms. He is sometimes presented as nothing more than a peace and love hippie, as one who's more like Gandhi. Maybe he's a friendly therapist. He's docile. He never speaks a harsh word. He's never angry. He's unquestionably tolerant, and he's universally accepting. Of course, it's only possible to maintain this image of Jesus as long as you never actually read your Bible, or you read it selectively, choosing only what is suitable to your sensibilities. Quite often, the God, the Jesus that we hear about, maybe we even worship, is nothing more than the deification of what we like and prefer. And so if that is your perception of Jesus, you will have to excise John chapter 2 from your Bible. Because in this passage, Jesus is angry. He's even violent, reminding us that he is not only the gentle Lamb of God, he is also the fierce Lion of Judah. The description of Jesus turning over tables and ushering animals and people out of the temple with a whip might make you uncomfortable. It might even make you appalled and question whether you want to follow someone like Jesus. Is he unhinged? Does he have the temperament necessary to be our King and our Redeemer? And yet, just as they did At the wedding in Cana, Jesus' words and actions in the temple led his disciples to greater faith, to believe more that the scripture is true and that Jesus is the Messiah. This incident did not diminish their trust that Jesus was the Messiah. It confirmed it. And I believe it ought to do the same for you and for me. Therefore, I want you to see that Jesus' righteous anger, his holy zeal, does not detract from his glory, but enhances it. And I especially want you to see that this righteous anger and holy zeal actually leads to your salvation. Your salvation depends upon this kind of Jesus. For Christ's zeal for God's house was a zealous love for his Father's glory and a zealous love for the salvation of sinners. And it was this zeal that drove him to the cross to destroy sin and save sinful souls. So first let us see that Jesus' righteous anger in John chapter 2 is a manifestation of his holy zeal for God's house. That Jesus is angry when he enters the temple in Jerusalem is immediately evident. And he is in Jerusalem in the first place because it is now the time for the Jewish Passover that they celebrated every year. The Passover was one of the three high feasts each year during which the Israelites were required to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate, as you can read in Deuteronomy 16:16. And it commemorated God's 10th and final plague against Egypt that God sent to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. And this final plague was to send the angel of death and to kill every firstborn male in Egypt. However, the firstborn males of the Israelites were spared because God commanded them through Moses to slaughter lambs and to wipe the blood on their doorposts. And as the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over their home, which is why this is called Passover. And in this way, the plague did not touch them. So Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he naturally goes to the temple because this is the place for worship and sacrifice. However, when Jesus enters the temple, he discovers that much more is taking place. For in the temple, men are selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and they are exchanging currency. Now, these practices were not in and of themselves wrong. Selling the necessary animals for sacrifices made sense, since Israelites are coming from all over the world to worship and sacrifice at the temple, and it would be difficult for them to haul animals the whole way with them. So they sold them there in Jerusalem so that they could sacrifice. The money changers were also providing a necessary service, since only one kind of coin was accepted for the temple tax, which every Jewish male over the age of 20 was required to pay. And again, people are coming from all over the Roman Empire, so they have various forms of currency, and so they need to exchange that at the temple so that they have the right coin for the temple tax. Just as you travel overseas, you'll need to exchange your American currency for euros or yen or whatever it is. Now, these stalls and tables used to be set up not in the temple, but across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So later in John, we'll see Jesus with his disciples, and then they cross over the Kidron Valley and they go to the temple. But apparently, they had been moved into the temple itself. But if selling animals and exchanging currency for the temple tax were not in and of themselves wrong, why is Jesus so mad? Which he obviously is. For when Jesus sees them selling animals and exchanging currency in his Father's house, he makes a homemade whip to drive them out. He dumps all of their money on the ground and he flips over their tables. Can you imagine if someone walked into our service and they are so mad at what they're doing, they just come and they just flip over this table and start whipping you out of the school? This is alarming. This is shocking. Why is he so mad? You can read about a similar event in the other three gospel accounts. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the event takes place in the final week of Jesus' life, where here in John, it's placed at the beginning of his ministry. And John clearly mentions three Passovers during Jesus' public ministry. Here in chapter 2, verse 13, again in 6:4, and then again in chapter 11, verse 55. And he possibly mentions a fourth in chapter 5, verse 1. So he seems to track these Passovers carefully. So it'd be hard to argue that he's rearranging the chronology to make a theological point, which gospel writers will do at times. They are much more concerned with theological points than chronology. But that doesn't appear to be what John is doing. And so we might wonder, is John or one of the other gospel writers, did they mix up their dates? Were they confused? Do they contradict one another? And why do we even ask this question? Because we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We don't believe there are mistakes in the Bible. And so you can go up to somebody on the street and I've met many people. I don't think they've read the Bible, but they've heard a few things that they just can pull out of their hip pocket and say, listen, the Bible contradicts itself. It's inconsistent. How can you say this is the Word of God? And so we need to be able to demonstrate that for centuries, for millennia, Christians have thought about these things. We don't just ignore them. We recognize when there are apparent difficulties. We just take the time to see if they're real contradictions or if there's a better explanation. So here's what I would suggest to you is going on. This happened twice. It happened once in the beginning of his ministry, and it happened again in the final week of his life. For even though there are many similarities to the event described in the other gospel accounts, there are also differences. And in particular, Jesus' comments are different. And there is no discussion in the other gospel accounts about Jesus destroying the temple and raising it up on the third day, as he says here. But if you are familiar with the other gospel accounts, you will remember that during Jesus' trial, many false witnesses come against him to try and accuse him so that they can condemn him and put him to death. And one of the accusations that is brought against Jesus is they say, Jesus told us that he would destroy the temple and then raise it up on the third day. But you don't read about that in the other Gospels. But you find that detail here, which means John's account is actually shedding light on the other Gospels. It's not contradicting them. And it would make sense if Jesus said that 2 to 3 years before his trial, as opposed to 2 to 3 days, that they would have trouble remembering exactly what Jesus said, because Jesus didn't say that he would destroy the temple. He said, you destroy the temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. So I believe that the temple event in the other gospel accounts and this event are different events, though they are very similar. But in both instances, Jesus is angry when he enters the temple. Why? Well, look at verses 16 and 17. It says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So like David in Psalm 69, verse 9, which is the scripture that his disciples remember, Jesus is consumed with zeal for God's house. Jesus' righteous anger is a manifestation of his holy zeal for his Father's house. He says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. It may not have been wrong to sell sacrificial animals and exchange money. It was wrong to do this in God's house. And I would suggest, therefore, that Jesus' zeal for God's house is really a zeal for two things. Number one, Jesus' holy zeal is a zealous love for his Father and therefore a zealous contempt for false worship. The temple was the place where God's glory was supposed to dwell. It was a sign of God's presence in the midst of his people. And so this was the place where God and man would meet and they would dwell together. It was a place for worship and for sacrifice. The sounds filling the temple were to be sounds of prayer and praise unto the Lord. They were to be the sounds of broken hearts crying out in confession of their sin. And yet the sounds filling the temple as Jesus enters were the sounds of business and trade. Now, why would the Jewish leaders move the stalls and the money tables into the temple? Was it just so they could more conveniently serve people? No, it was to conveniently make more money. So we often think of why do so many businesses today extend hours on to Sunday? Is it because we just desperately need their services? Well, if they're emergency or medical services, yes, we do. But most of them we don't, simply because the more hours they're open, the more money they can make. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then Luke, in the very next verse, makes this comment about the Pharisees, who were the Jewish leaders regulating temple practices. He says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." And in Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus pronounces his woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." We'll see next week that it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what's in the hearts of the Jewish leaders who are regulating these practices. And while we must be careful how we incorporate what Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, since, as I argue, that temple cleansing is a different event, it's still probable that it's the same types of things that make him mad 2 to 3 years later that are making him mad now. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, as Jesus turns over tables, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, and he accuses the Jewish leaders of making God's house a den of robbers, which suggests that perhaps they were making more money off of these services than they should have. So Jesus, who chiefly delights in his Father's glory, is furious that the house where people ought to come with hearts treasuring God above all else is filled with practices proving that they treasured anything else. And they saw godliness simply as a means to gain, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6:5. Regardless of what their lips were saying, their hearts were not singing with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's to be the worship cry in the temple. And so Christ's words and actions were a call to worship God from the heart and to exalt him as the supreme treasure of the universe. Brothers and sisters, what is it that we treasure as we come to worship the Lord? Is it God or is it earthly gain? Do we come because we want to appear holy and bolster our spiritual reputation? Do we come because we believe God's the one who can give us the things that we want, that if we just pay our dues, he'll give us more friends, he'll give us more money? Or do we come because we treasure him above all else? Because he is our greatest joy. And what we delight in is the glory of his name. See, our mission here at Good Shepherd is not just to make you a follower of Jesus. It's to see you become one who delights in Jesus as you follow him. This is not just a religion of actions. It's one of the heart. What he is calling for is our heart. Everything else flows out of that. And this, I believe, is the shameful horror of the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I hate that the word gospel is even attached to that, because it is not the gospel. To see God as just a means of gain, oh, if I give money, if I come and worship him once a week, then he'll give me all the things I really want. He'll reward me for these things. I'll have better health. I'll have more money. That is not the gospel. That will not give you life. That will kill your soul. It is a heresy of the worst kind. And it is false and deadly for many reasons, including that it elevates material gain above spiritual gain, and it promises this gain now instead of in the life to come. But above all else, it is deadly because it encourages delight in and the pursuit of something other than God himself. God is the gospel. God is the greatest treasure of the gospel. God is the greatest reward of the gospel. But in these other views, God becomes nothing more than an ATM instead of the supreme treasure of the universe. Jesus zealously and righteously sought the glory of his Father above all else, and so his eternal love for his Father drew out his fervent hatred of false worship. May we all heed the warning in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Likewise, the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, chapter 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And part of this wrath stems from a great love of his Father, which is good and right. His holy zeal is a zealous love for his Father. But number two, Jesus' holy zeal is also a zealous love for sinners, and therefore a zealous contempt for what impedes sinners from coming to his Father. Christ's actions manifested his love and devotion to his Father. They also manifested his love and devotion to saving sinners. In what way? Well, again, while the event in the other Gospels is a different time, I believe it's safe to assume Jesus was angered by similar practices for similar reasons. And when Jesus turns over tables and drives people out of the temple during the final week of his life, he not only quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, he also quotes from Isaiah 56:7, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? So what is Jesus upset about besides conducting business in the house of worship? It's most likely that these sellers and these money changers had set up all of their tables and their stalls in what was called the court of the Gentiles. So you had the temple building with the holy place, the holy of holies. This is where the priests could go. And then there were various courts, one where the Jewish men could go, another for women. And then the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. This was as far as they could come. And Jesus is furious that they have filled this court with all of these business things that is essentially crowding out the Gentiles from worshiping God. By setting up in the court of Gentiles, the Jewish leaders were communicating they did not care about Gentiles coming to worship God. And in many ways, the temple had become more of a symbol of national pride than of worship. I believe the American church needs to be warned by this. See, there's a danger in our day of the church becoming too closely tied to political parties and agendas, and patriotism is being elevated as this is what faithfulness to God looks like. But we are not first citizens of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. We are subjects in the kingdom of heaven. And so we must be careful that national pride does not corrupt our understanding of the church and its mission. Thankful to be part of this country. But this is not where our allegiance lies. The United States never was, is not now, and never will be defined as a Christian nation. God is not making Christian nations. He is making Christians from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's his promise of the new covenant. Yes, he started with one nation, but the purpose was always that this would expand to all people. And so we must keep this in mind as we think about what our mission as a church is. The Gentiles were, in a sense, being kept from God. Jesus was indignant that anyone would be kept from coming in faith and repentance to his Father. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Jesus came to fulfill that promise and bring sinners, all sinners, not just Jewish sinners, to his Father and reconcile them, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus' holy zeal was the manifestation of his zealous love for sinners. And therefore it was a zealous contempt for anything that kept sinners from coming to his Father. Now, not surprisingly, the Jewish leaders were not happy with Jesus. And so they confronted him, asking him to prove his authority to regulate their temple practices. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what authority do you have, Jesus? Now, their question reveals two things about these leaders. First, it reveals that they suspected he did have the authority to do these things. There were temple and Roman guards all over the place. It was very easy to get troublemakers just kicked out. But they don't call the guards. They go to him and they ask him this question, which is quite telling. Second, it shows that their hearts are quite stubborn and unrepentant. Instead of evaluating whether or not Jesus was right in his accusations and actions, they seek to defend themselves by questioning his authority. And Paul certainly knew what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 1:22 when he writes, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." The Jews come to him and they demand a sign, which only proves they had failed to see the sign he had just given them. His very actions should have shown them who he was. For speaking of the messianic age when the Messiah would come, Zechariah prophesies in chapter 14, verse 21, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Traitor is one who trades. And the prophet Malachi declares in Malachi chapter 3 that the Messiah will come to the temple and he will refine it. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." What he had just done was a sign that he was the Messiah, and they missed it. Jesus does not meet their demands when they come to him, for God is not a magician who does amusing tricks as people ask him to. God will reveal himself as he chooses, when he chooses. But still, Jesus responds to them, and he does so with a challenge. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice Jesus didn't say, "I will destroy this temple," as the false witnesses later accused him of. He says, you destroy the temple, and I will raise it up. Now, to no one's surprise, they did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And let's be honest, you and I would have had no idea what he was talking about either. We, like them, would have assumed he's talking about this physical building. And so they balk at the idea that Jesus could rebuild the temple in 3 days, especially when it had taken them 46 years to get it to this point. Now, this was not the original temple in Israel's history that was built in Solomon's time. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then the second temple was rebuilt a few decades later under the governor Zerubbabel. And then around 20 to 19 BC, Herod the Great began renovations on the temple. And that's the 46 years that they're talking about from the time that those renovations began. But Jesus is not talking about the physical temple. He's referring to his own body, as John makes clear in verse 21. And so what Jesus is talking about is his own death and resurrection, which sheds even greater light on the verse from Psalm 69:9 that the disciples remembered. For in Psalm 69, David is crying out to God because he is suffering oppression and persecution. And one of the reasons he's suffering this oppression is because of his zeal for God's house. And this same zeal is leading to Christ's persecution and will ultimately lead to his death. And so when it says this zeal will consume him, the Greek means to devour him, it means that this zeal will lead to his death. It's Christ's zeal for God's house that will drive him to the cross and lead to the salvation of sinful souls. This is why I say your salvation, my salvation, depends on a zealous Savior who will go to every length to glorify his Father, to destroy sin, and to save sinners. That's what he's demonstrating in the temple. His zeal was love for his Father and contempt for false and sinful worship. His zeal was love for sinners and hatred of all that would keep sinners from reconciling with his Father. And so it is his zeal that drives him to the cross, upon which he would destroy sin, glorify his Father, and make reconciliation, make sweet peace once again between his Father and wretched sinners. Christ's zealous display in the temple then was not an act of an unhinged lunatic who can't control his temper. It's the manifestation of his unyielding commitment to the glory of his Father and to your salvation. The same unyielding and zealous commitment that would drive his march back to Jerusalem 3 years later to die upon the cross. But the Jews did not see this at the time, for they had become preoccupied with the physical temple. They did not understand that the physical temple had always been a prophetic sign and type of the one to come. The temple itself was a shadow pointing to a true and better temple. But they did not recognize this true and better temple as it stood right before them. In Ezekiel chapter 10, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the temple. And in his vision, God's glory leaves the temple in chapter 10, verse 18. But later in Ezekiel, God gives the prophet another vision of a new temple. And in Ezekiel 43:4, God's glory enters this new temple. But even after the second temple is built under Zerubbabel, there is no mention of God's glory returning to that temple. God's glory does not return until it comes, not in a building, but in a body. And so we remember John's words from chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, we saw God's very glory in this man. Last week, we saw Jesus proclaim through His sign at the wedding that He had come to bring a new, better, and never-ending joy. And that this was related to the fact that He had come to replace the old Jewish rites of purification with a better, a new cleansing in His own blood. All of those ceremonial washings were fulfilled and therefore abrogated in Christ. And now we see the same truth when it comes to the temple and the sacrificial system. For Jesus is the new, true, and better temple. In Him, God and man dwell together. In Him, God and man are reconciled. For in Him, that is, in His flesh, that once and for all sacrifice was offered. The old temple could not bring people all the way to God. The old sacrifices could not atone for sin. They were only meant to point to the one who could. Jesus is the true temple. And His death would be the destruction of old temple worship and the sacrificial system under the old covenant. No other sacrifice would be needed again, for His was more than sufficient. So do you want to meet with God? Do you want to see your sin atoned for? There is only one place. You come to Jesus, who is freely offered to you. Jesus is where God and man meet in fellowship. Jesus is the sacrifice that reconciles both God and man. Jesus is the true and better temple. And in Him, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation have full access to the Father. Christ's zeal for God's house was a zealous love for His Father's glory and the salvation of sinners. And it is what drove Him to the cross to destroy sin and save sinful souls. And as your soul is transformed by Christ's Spirit and you are united to Christ by faith, your soul ought to be set ablaze with the same holy zeal. Are you consumed with zeal for God's house? Not speaking about any building. Is God's glory your greatest passion and delight? Is that what directs your life and your worship? Or is it just a means to some other end? And are you consumed with a zeal to see sinners come to the Father and be reconciled? Are you willing to look foolish and to have people think ill of you because of this zeal? The cross is foolishness to the world, and so you must be willing to look like a fool for Christ. And furthermore, and we close with this, if you are consumed with a zeal for God's house, I believe it means we ought to be zealous in driving out sin from our own heart. Christ is the true temple. He's speaking of His own body in John chapter 2. But when we are united to Him by faith, we become part of His body. Not His physical body, but His spiritual body. And so Paul writes in Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church. And he writes to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now the you in that passage is plural. He's speaking of the church. But this applies to each individual Christian as well. For Paul says, again, later to the Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And the reason he is giving this is to support his exhortation in the previous verse in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee from sexual immorality. And the reason he says it is, don't you know that you're a temple of God? His Spirit is within you. And then he concludes his exhortation by reminding them, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In his zeal for God's house, Christ purchased you. And so you now belong to God. You have become part of God's house, for God dwells in you by his Spirit. So I believe we ought to have this same zeal for the purity of the church and the purity of our own hearts. So do not give sin any quarter. Do not let it make God's house a house of trade. You do not belong to you. You belong to God. So drive out sin in your heart with the same vehemence Christ drove out the sellers and money changers from the temple. I'm not asking you to somehow find the strength and ability to do this. The only reason I can exhort you and exhort myself to this is because if it's true that by faith we are united to Christ and his Spirit dwells in us, then it means we have his strength, his grace, his very zeal to do this. So do not hear this and think, oh, this is legalism. This is works-based righteousness. This is nothing of the sort. This is grace-fueled effort, which God calls us to. So when any selfish, greedy, lustful, self-pitying, bitter, impatient, angry, or proud thought seeks to gain an entrance into your heart, don't toy with it, don't play with it. Forge a whip from prayer and the Word of God and any practical steps you need to take. And by all the strength and grace that God gives you, drive it out. You declare, this is God's house and you have no place here. Oh, may our love for Christ and zeal for God's house produce in us more hatred of sin and unwillingness to let it reign in our hearts. The Jews did eventually destroy the true temple, but Jesus did just as he said he would do. And he raised it up on the third day. That is your great hope. That is your victory over sin. All of these other things, these are not sacrifices for your sin. That has already been paid by Christ. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other power to kill sin and live unto righteousness. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, Paul says in Romans 6, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You are free in Christ. And so Paul reminds you, for sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts, even now, to burn with a holy zeal for your glory, for the salvation of sinners. That you would give us a holy zeal to hate sin, which we so often love, which we so often don't want to let go of, because we think somehow that will give us more joy than you could, which is absurd. for there is no greater pleasure than you. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you change our hearts, but every day we need your Spirit to renew us. Renew us right now, we pray. Lord, I pray for those here who are beautifully sensitive to the conviction of sin and perhaps now are just feeling weighed down. I pray that the word they would hear right now is the word that Christ is the true and better temple. He is where God and man meet and have fellowship and reconciliation, and that he is the sacrifice that is atoned for all of that sin, and they would leave these doors rejoicing. And Lord, I pray for those who are perhaps complacent with their sin, that this would be the moment that they mourn, that they are broken by your grace, and by that same grace, they experience the forgiveness and the victory over that sin. Lord, we are helpless without you. So help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.